Well, a few years ago, I preached through the letter to the Philippians, and it took me 22 sermons to get through four chapters. You all know that I just finished the sermon series going through the Gospel according to Luke, and that took me a little under 3 years and 122 sermons to complete. And today, I'll be covering 10 chapters, not 10 verses, 10 chapters of Hosea in just one sermon. Now, how come? Why am I doing this? Why would I change things up and go through so many chapters in one sermon? The primary reason for doing this is because chapters 4 through 13 of Hosea consist of the same theme that is repeated over and over and over again. This is a common characteristic in the Old Testament prophetical books. They will often repeat the same theme several times using a different picture or a different analogy or be more intense in their description. And in the case of Hosea, these 10 chapters repeat the theme of Israel's sin, God's judgment, and God's loving plea for reconciliation. And so rather than preaching 10 to 20 sermons that all contain this theme, I found it best to preach one sermon that covers the repeated theme as seen over these 10 chapters. Now, obviously, the downside is that we're not able to cover and unpack every single verse, but I believe that having a greater understanding of the repeated theme will help you to also have understanding of these individual verses as you read them. And so today, though quite uncharacteristic of my preaching style, I'll be covering chapters 4 through 13 of Hosea. And I will show and explain the repeated theme that occurs throughout these 10 chapters. And once again, that theme consists of the following three parts, which I'll explain one at a time. First, there's Israel's sin, then there's God's judgment, and then finally, God's loving plea for reconciliation. And so let's begin by considering Israel's sins in these 10 chapters. In chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea, there is a recurring analogy of Hosea's marriage to his adulterous wife Gomer, and how that points to God's covenant marriage to his unfaithful, adulterous people, that is, the Israelites. That image is repeatedly used in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. But in chapters 4 through 13 of Hosea, that recurring analogy is set aside. And instead, in these chapters, it takes on more of a court scene. This is more of a legal procedure that we see based on chapters 4 through 13, based on the language that is used, the kind of grammar that is used in the Hebrew. It is much more of a legal court scene. And in this court scene, Israel is formally indicted for their flagrant sins. And so, scattered throughout these 10 chapters are the charges brought against Israel. They detail the many ways that Israel has broken the covenant that they had with God. Instead of going through all of the sins that are listed in these 10 chapters, I have grouped them together into three general categories, which we'll consider one at a time. The first is that Israel is charged with God forgetting sins. Israel's charged with God forgetting sins. Scattered throughout this trial scene of chapters 4 through 13 is the charge that Israel has forgotten God. Their actions reveal that they truly do not know the Lord God Almighty. Consider, this is just a sampling from these 10 chapters that highlight the God-forgetting sins of the Israelites. In Hosea 4:6 and in 5:4, God explicitly states that Israel does not know him. The priests were supposed to teach the people about God, but they did not. And as a result, the people lacked knowledge of who God is, and so they act contrary to his ways. In Hosea 8:14, God accuses Israel of forgetting God, their maker, In chapter 9, verse 1, Israel is charged with forsaking the Lord. And in Hosea 11, verses 3 through 4, God reveals that he has been blessing them. He has been giving them provisions, and yet Israel does not know that it was the Lord, and instead attributes it to foreign gods that they worshipped. God's great acts of kindness and blessing are ultimately ignored by the Israelites. Now, there are two more examples of their God-forgetting sins that I want to point out, and I want to actually turn to the text for you to see it yourself. So, turn in your Bibles, I hope you didn't close them, to Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. In the midst of indicting Israel, the Lord says in Hosea 8, 12, "Were I to write for him," that is for Israel, "my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as strange or foreign, as a strange or foreign thing." Now, why draw your attention to this verse? What is it so important that of the 10 chapters, I'm willing to take the time to explain it? Here's why. Because God commanded the Israelites to intimately know and be familiar with his law. They were to teach the law to their children. They were to write it on their doorposts. They were to talk about it as they walked along the way. God's laws were supposed to be familiar to the people. They were supposed to know them. And on the other side of the coin, God commanded that the gods of the foreign nations were to remain foreign to them. They were to not go after them. They were not to know who those foreign gods were. Those foreign gods were to remain foreign. But sadly, Israel reversed these things. They became familiar with the foreign gods of other nations, and God's law became a strange or a foreign thing to them. And so in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, God charges Israel with regarding his laws as strange, as foreign things to them. In other words, they have forgotten his commands and therefore are not walking in them. Now, the last example I'll give for the God-forgetting sins is in Hosea 13:6. You can also turn there. In Hosea 13:6, you'll also see it in Hosea 4:7 and Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. It's most explicit in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, though. And in that verse, we read, "But when they," that is Israel, "had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their hearts were lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." This reveals that Israel's prosperity and comfort led them to forget God. And that put them in a very dangerous place in which sin flourished. Forgetting God and putting him on the sidelines is a recipe for sinful living. It relegates God's word, will, and ways as unimportant and not worth remembering or following. When God is forgotten, it leads to self-centered living, which results in self-centered, God-forgetting sins. And so God-forgetting sins is the first general category of sins which we see in these 10 chapters. And the second category is this: Israel is charged with God-dishonoring sins. God-dishonoring sins. That Israel forgot God led them to commit sins that greatly dishonored his name. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, God says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." They dishonored God by flagrantly breaking the Ten Commandments, which was at the heart of the covenant that they made with God. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 13, Israel is charged with trusting in their own ways rather than trusting in God's way. This self-sufficient, I can handle things by myself, thank you very much, type of attitude is one that dishonors God. It elevates our ability to be greater than God's and dismisses our need and dependence on Him. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, God confronts the Israelites for how they continually rejected the prophets that He sent to them. God lovingly sent the prophets to warn the people and plead with them to remember God and repent. But Hosea chapter 11, verse 2 says that the more God called them through the prophets, the more the people went away from God, ignoring God, and His merciful warnings are acts of great dishonor. And so they committed God forgetting sins, God dishonoring sins, and the third category, quickly, is that Israel is charged with God replacing sins. God replacing sins. What I mean by God replacing sins is that Israel replaced God with other idols. They went to other gods and other nations rather than to God Himself. This charge has been extremely prevalent in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. And so it's no surprise that God indicts Israel for her spiritual adultery in numerous places in these 10 chapters, in chapters 4 through 13. Places like, I won't read these verses, but places like chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, chapter 9, verse 1, among many other places. Her spiritual adultery, her whoring herself out to other idols, her running to other gods is one that Israel is indicted with over and over and over again. At the core of this, Israel did not trust that God was enough. They did not trust that God would provide enough for them or protect them enough or bless them enough. And so they worshipped other gods with the hope that those gods would supply what was lacking from God. They committed spiritual adultery. They cheated on God. They went to other wells to find water. They committed God-replacing sins. And so Israel is charged with committing God-forgetting, God dishonoring, and God replacing sins. These indictments were made against Israel for their continually wayward, sinful ways. But the truth is that God could just as easily charge us with those same sins. We are prone to forgetting God in our day-to-day lives. You might spend little to no time in God's Word, and His Word might be a strange thing to you. It's not familiar, and therefore has little chance of influencing the actions and decisions of your life. As Brother Jeb said, in a season in which we are so easily distracted, we can often forget God in the trimmings and the trappings of Christmas and the worries of cookies and getting together with family. We can forget the true reason for the season. And apart from Christmas, cell phones, technology distract us to the point in which we are more concerned with the latest trend or video and less concerned about God. Or you might live in relative ease and comfort such that you don't turn to God. Because things are going smoothly, you forget about Him. Only if your boat is rocked do you cry out for help. In your prosperity, do you remember God? Do you earnestly thank Him, depend on Him, trust Him, seek Him, follow Him? When life is prosperous and comfortable, we commit God-dishonoring sins when we neglect to do what God commanded and do what God prohibits. We dishonor God by trusting in our own ways and ignoring Him. And as I've said over the last 3 weeks, we are so easily prone to make idols out of anything. Our hearts are quick to go to other things, other worldly wells, to find what we think is our ultimate satisfaction, comfort, provision, and happiness. And so, these charges made against Israel here in Hosea chapters 4 through 13 could just as easily be made against us. That's sobering, isn't it? Have you ever read the prophets like this before? In which you see more than just an indictment for Israel's sins, but rather an indictment for your own sin. It might give you greater urgency, relevancy, and understanding of the prophets if you consider them in this light. Well, those are the charges made against Israel and, in one sense, us. And what follows next in the court scene is the verdict. And that's what we turn our attention to now. God pronounces His right judgment. The charges against Israel have been made. The evidence is convincing, obvious, overwhelming, and incontrovertible. There is absolutely no reasonable doubt. Israel is guilty of all of the charges. Now, throughout chapters 4 to 13 of Hosea, God pronounces His judgment of His people, with the punishment being in line with the covenant curses. God warned the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they did not keep the covenant, that is, if they did not uphold their end of the bargain, if they did not obey God and worship Him alone, then God would unleash these covenant curses upon them until they repented of their sins and returned back to God. Now, God could have unleashed these covenant curses on numerous occasions in Israelite history prior to the days of Hosea. But God was patient, and He was gracious, and He withheld the curses even though they deserved them. But in the days of Hosea, the time is up. God pronounces His right judgment, and He is about to pour it out upon His unrighteous people. Now, from Hosea chapters 4 through 13, we see many, many declarations of what that judgment will entail. God will destroy and decimate the people, which we see in places like Hosea chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, chapter 7, verse 13, chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, chapter 10, verse 8, and verses 13 and 14, chapter 13, verse 16, and more. He warns them, "I will destroy you." God also says that He will send them into exile. Israel forgot God, and so God will forget Israel by sending them into a foreign nation who will carry them away into exile. We can see this in places like Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, chapter 9, verse 17. God will also cause their idolatrous ways to be futile. Listen to Hosea chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The Lord God declares this, "And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding." This means that the Israelites will long to be satisfied, but they will not find it in their foreign gods. And lastly, God will withdraw his presence from them. Perhaps one of the most damning of all of these. Listen to Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Now, church, these things happened. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, these punishments, these covenant curses, were poured out on Israel. But what is so crucial for us to understand is that the judgment on Israel is a foreshadow of what is coming at the final judgment. Hosea and most of the other prophets speak of the judgment on Israel, but it's absolutely terrible. But it points to a worse, more severe judgment to come on those who are guilty because of their sins. Listen to these terrifying passages concerning the final judgment from the New Testament. This is Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me. Verses 41 through 42. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or Romans 2, verses 5, 8, and 9. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it describes the final judgment where unbelievers, that is those who whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And in Revelation 6, verses 16 through 17, the unbelievers of the earth will, quote, "call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" Now, this is particularly relevant for our discussion this morning because that's basically a quote from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. In Hosea 10, verse 8, God says to the people of Israel who are experiencing his righteous judgment, he says that the people will say, quote, "Say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." And what is meant by this, what is meant for the Israelites at that time, was that they would welcome death rather than continue to experience God's judgment. And that is exactly the meaning in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. Unbelievers will cry out for death as a welcome relief from the terrifying wrath of the Lord. And so in chapters 4 through 13, we see that Israel is guilty as charged for her God-forgetting, God-dishonoring, God-replacing sins. And we also see that God pronounces his righteous judgment upon his unrighteous people. But simultaneously, we must also see that we, like Israel, are guilty as charged for our sins. And God would be right and just to eternally condemn us because of our sin. This is some heavy stuff. Reading the prophets is not easy because it is often filled with so much judgment, and the language can be so hard to swallow. But church, in the midst of these devastating chapters of sin and judgment, God pleads with his people and offers a way, in fact, the only way, to be reconciled to him. And that's what we will look at now. God pleads for his people to repent, because that is the only way to reconciliation with God. Even as God declares his righteous judgment on his unfaithful people, he still lavishes them with compassion and love. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Lord God says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? By the way, Ephraim is another term, another name used to describe the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as Samaria. So Samaria, Ephraim, those are all names given to the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like the Zeboim? Note, those two cities were completely destroyed by God back in Genesis. Okay, back in the text. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, if you've been tracking and are thinking carefully, you should be asking yourself, why does God say that he will not execute his wrath, but in the rest of the chapters, he very clearly indicates that he will punish and destroy Israel? How do we make sense of that? You should be asking that question as you read the Bible. And you should be asking questions like that when you read the Bible. Don't just read things over and blow past them. Stop, question, think. And so I encourage you to read it again. Think about it. Pray about it until you come up with a biblically sound solution when you come to questions like that in the Bible. And so how do we come to a solution and understand these two verses? Well, first, understand that the central theme of these verses is God's incredible compassion and love for his unfaithful people. It says that his compassion grows warm and tender. And then immediately after that, God says in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger, which you could assume means that he's no longer going to punish Israel for all the charges brought against them for breaking the covenant. But keep reading carefully. Verse 9 continues with God saying, I will not again destroy Ephraim. That word again is critical to unlocking the meaning of these verses. It's irrefutable that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And God had made clear through the prophets that he would use Assyria as the rod to punish Israel for their flagrant sins. And so, what seems to be going on here in Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, is that God is looking ahead to a time after the destruction of Israel, where he will say, I will not again destroy Israel like that. My compassion grows warm and tender within me. I will restore my people and bring them back home from exile. This understanding, I believe, is confirmed in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 11, which is the next two verses, which clearly speaks of Israel's future return home from exile. And so, let me summarize what verses 8 through 11 are saying. We see this amazing demonstration of God's unfailing love and compassion for his people. He will not make them like Admah or the Zeboim, which were small cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities are inconsequential and they're forgotten. They were completely forgotten. And God says, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to make you like Admah. I'm not going to make you like the Zeboim. He will judge them for continually breaking the covenant. But out of his deep compassion and love, he will not destroy them again like that. He will bring, he will begin to restore his people after he sends them into exile. This compassionate restoration is seen in the promises of bringing them home from their scattered existence, their exile across the nations. Now, God's act of love and compassion will get them back home, but in order to reestablish the covenant relationship, the people have to have a heart change too. They can't continue to treat God the way that they have been treating him. This is why God pleads with his people to repent and love the Lord their God earnestly. We see this in a number of places in Hosea chapters 4 through 13. In Hosea 5:15, God will not come to them until they acknowledge their guilt and seek the Lord. I will not come to you until they repent of their sins. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, God's true people make this declaration. God's true people will return to the Lord, and they will press on to know him. And they do so with the hope that God would heal and restore them. In chapter 6, verse 6, God expresses what he desires most of his people. It's not sacrifice or burnt offerings, but rather steadfast love and truly knowing him. That is how God wants his people to be like in their restored relationship. Now God sums up his plea for his people in Hosea chapter 12, verse 6, where we read, "So you, by the help of your God," note that, God's the one who's doing the helping, "by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." Now, some faithful Israelites repented and returned and did, in fact, seek the Lord their God. But by and large, the majority of the Israelites did not truly seek the Lord when they returned home from exile. They did not press on to know the Lord. Just read the end of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chronologically, along with Malachi, are the last two books of the Bible, and it does not end well. The people are flagrantly disobeying God. They just had the whole law read to them again, and they said, "We'll follow the law." And almost immediately, they are breaking the very law that they said they would not break. It does not look good for God's people. And so what will God do? He will not destroy them again. He made that clear in Hosea 11, verse 9. Instead, what he will do is send his beloved son. And it will be through his son that the broken relationships between God and his people will be truly restored and redeemed. Jesus, the Son of God, will teach them to truly know the Father. He will take their sins upon his shoulders, and he will receive the righteous judgment and wrath that his people deserve because of their sins. God showed incredible love and compassion by securing forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus' death on the cross. And the only way to receive that reconciliation with God is by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. The faithful Israelites who returned from exile experienced a restored relationship with God in part. But if you want to be completely reconciled to God and no longer have the weight and the fear of eternal damnation at the final judgment, then that is ultimately fulfilled through faith in Jesus. If you have been given the gift of faith, then yes, you were once guilty as charged, but now you are redeemed by grace. Hallelujah. Right? Praise the Lord. If my voice was better, I'd be shouting this. Praise the Lord for his unfailing, never-ending, steadfast love and compassion and grace toward his people. And so, church, we've covered a lot of ground today in Hosea, 10 chapters to be precise. And we saw the repeated theme of God's righteous indictment for sin, God's righteous judgment for sin, and God's compassion, love, and hope that he holds out to his sinful people. And as we consider this repeated theme, I really want you to see and behold the juxtaposition between God's holiness and God's love, between God's righteousness and God's compassion. We see God's holiness and righteousness clearly in these 10 chapters. His righteousness demands that sin must be punished. It would be unrighteous of God to just simply ignore sin and sweep it under the rug and just forget about it. His holiness is evident in that he is the only one who is perfect and without sin, who can make these indictments without himself being a hypocrite. The people have sinned against the infinitely holy God, and God is righteous and just to judge them for this. He is the only worthy judge because he is holy and righteous. We also see God's compassion and love in these 10 chapters as well. Though they have committed spiritual adultery against him by worshiping idols, God still loves them. Though they have trusted in foreign gods and in foreign nations instead of him, he still pursues them. Though they have failed to truly seek him and know him, he still longs for them to return home. And though they justly deserve to be completely destroyed, he relents his full fury and compassionately restores them. We still see this juxtaposition today. God is holy and righteous, and he will not permit even one of your sins to go unpaid for. And he is compassionate and loving and sent Jesus to righteously pay for your infinite debt due to your sin. If you want to be reconciled with the holy, righteous God and be a recipient of his unfailing love and compassion, you must repent and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so, believers and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to humble yourself and confess your sins to the Lord. Be specific, not general or vague, but specifically confess your sins to the Lord. And then earnestly commit to repent, to turn away from that sin and return to God and fight against your sinful tendencies. And also rejoice and give thanks to God's incredible love and compassion and grace that he pours out on you, and which you do not deserve. Resolve to repent, worship, and adore the God who is holy and loving, righteous, and compassionate. And for those of you who have not yet trusted in Christ, I plead with you, just as God pleaded with the Israelites, repent and return to God before it is too late. Trust in and depend on Jesus' work on the cross as sufficient to forgive you of all of your sins and to remove God's righteous wrath from hanging over your head. Repent and receive Jesus today as your Savior, your Lord, and as your greatest treasure. Church, apart from Christ, we all stand before God guilty as charged. But the good news of the gospel is that you can be redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that though our sins may be many, your mercy is more. We confess, God, our sins. We know the many ways that we have sinned against you. And we ask, God, that you would forgive us. We thank you for Jesus who took the wrath that we deserved so that we might be reconciled with you. And so help us to rejoice in the gospel, to rejoice in this reality, and to be eager to tell those who are still lost in the darkness and still standing under the verdict of guilty. Would you help us to be bold to proclaim the gospel to them? We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.